If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the covenant that God graciously made with David, the king, tonight. The covenant of Abraham, about which we spoke last evening, is the basic Old Testament manifestation of God's eternal expression of the covenant of grace as it unfolds in history. Though there are other covenants in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is most fully expressed and typified in Abraham's covenant. There is, of course, the Mosaic covenant in which God reveals the law. It is, too, a covenant of grace, but its high point and focus is on the revealed and written revelation of God's law. Later in the Old Testament times, of course, in the days of Jeremiah, the new covenant is prophesied, but it comes to pass and is fulfilled in the days of Jesus Christ, and we'll speak of it tomorrow evening, Lord willing. The covenant with David, however, manifests to Christians in the Old Testament, ahead of time, the kingly and priestly character of the coming Messiah. As you know, in Israel, the functions of prophet, priest, and king were by divine directive kept separate. The king was not allowed to participate in priestly functions. And of course, the priests were not to take to themselves kingly functions. And yet, of course, in Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king come together. And so it was in the days of David, and in this covenant, this gracious covenant that God made with him, that God began to pre-illustrate to his people what they were to expect in the coming Messiah as to his kingship and to his priesthood. And we'll see something of that tonight. Our goal will be to point to Jesus Christ himself and to think of him as we study this gracious covenant that God has made with David. Let's hear God's word in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all his vision, Nathan spoke to David. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Let's pray again. Our Lord and our God, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Show us Christ in David. Show us the grace of your covenant. And move us to wonder, love, and praise. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When the king sits on his throne, the kingdom has come. And in the kingship of David, we come to the climax of the Old Testament pictures, the prefigurements, the types of the coming Messiah king. In this story of David, though we do see the advancement of God's purposes in the lives of the people of Israel, we also see prefigured, typified, the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at several things that are very apparent here in this passage. The first thing I want you to see is the providence of God in setting David on the throne. It's hinted at in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7, but there are actually five events that lead up to the setting of David on the throne in Jerusalem as preparation for this Davidic covenant of kingship, which is spoken of here in 2 Samuel 7. The first event is an unlikely end to the civil holy war in Israel. You realize, of course, that Israel has been engaged in civil war through many of the days of David, Saul's forces and David's forces fighting. And you understand that this was not only a civil war, but it was a holy war. Those who were followers of Saul thought that the divine rights of the king were at stake. Those who were followers of David felt that the anointing of God upon David made him to be the rightful king of Israel, and therefore supporting him and advancing his claim to the throne was part of the will of God. And so you have two forces grappling to the death. It's a civil war and a holy war, all wrapped up in one. And it doesn't end even after the death of Saul. Saul's forces are managed by a very able general named Abner. And there comes a time where Abner, because of the own sense of disloyalty that he had on the part of the followers and the descendants of Saul, he felt that they had dealt with him unrighteously and disloyally. Abner comes to the point where he is ready to unify Israel around the rule of David. And if you allow yourself to look back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12, you will see that Abner sent a message to David and said, "David, I will give you Israel. We will end this war now. We will end this conflict now. We will end this division now. I will give you Israel." In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12, we read this: "Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, 'Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you.'" David's dream had been for all of Israel to be again united and under his kingly rule. And here is Abner, the leader of his enemy's forces, saying, "I'll give your enemies into your service, and I'll unite Israel around you. But you remember the rest of the story. Joab, who was David's very able but very unspiritual general, got wind of this, and perhaps because of his own jealousy, you might imagine that Abner would have been promoted to a very high position in the cabinet of David, in the government of David in this event. Joab sends word to Abner and he says, David would like to meet with you. You come meet me at the gate of the city. And Abner comes and meets Joab, and Joab turns him aside and he murders him in cold blood. Now, can you imagine the heart of David and how it would have sunk? David knew instantaneously that all his enemies would have thought that he put Joab up to that. And you can see David's hopes of a united Israel melting away in the news that has come to him of the murder of Abner. Not only was David deeply angered about this, he saw it as an unrighteous deed, Joab slaying an honest and upright man, but he saw it as the end of his hopes for a unified Israel. But in the Lord's good providence, God himself gave Israel into David's arms. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12, that David realized this. David says, he realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Isn't it interesting that whereas it was God who had promised to give Israel to David, Abner, with pure motives, said that he would give Israel to David. God, however, did not allow Abner to give Israel to David, so that David would know that God and God alone would give Israel into his arms under his rule. And David realizes this, and this is the first precursor to this great covenant of kingship in 2 Samuel 7. The second precursor you'll also see in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You may want to look at verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. The second precursor to this covenant is that David conquers Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the stronghold of the Jebusites, and these Jebusites had never been driven out in the days of the judges, and they had been a thorn in the flesh of Israel because Jerusalem was such a strategic point in the center of Israel, in the land of Canaan, in the roots north and south in the land. And David has ruled to this point from Hebron. Though Jerusalem will become the city of David, to this point his place of rule had been Hebron. And now Jerusalem is captured by David. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David captured the stronghold of Zion, the city of David, and he was able to defeat the Jebusites and drive them out. Thirdly, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're told that David brings the ark to Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 6:16, we have the story of David dancing before the ark and bringing it into the city of David. And so the ark, which represented the throne of God, the presence of God with his people, his identification with his people, his nearness to his people, his rule in the midst of his people, his mercy displayed in the midst of his people, is brought into Jerusalem. And now for the first time in Israel's history, the throne of the king of Israel is seated in Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the city of David, and alongside it, the Ark of the Covenant is placed so that the kingly rule and the merciful priestly rule of God are united in the same location appointed by the living God. In the presence of the Ark and the throne together provides the picture of this sacred kingship which is established in the line of David and points to both the priestly and the kingly aspects of the coming Messiah. So, there's an end to the civil and holy war. David conquers Jerusalem, and the ark is brought to Jerusalem. Fourthly, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, that David finds rest from all his enemies. God says, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies." You remember in Israel, there had not only been an internecine civil war and holy war between the children of Israel, the forces of David and the forces of Saul, they had also had to fend off the Philistines and other international enemies. And here in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, we're told that God has given David an unprecedented peace. This is the Pax Davidica. God gives him this peace on all the sides from all his enemies, interior and exterior. And this is the fourth precursor to this covenant which is made in 2 Samuel 7. And then finally, and you see the same this point in verse 1 as well, finally, David's house is constructed. His palace is constructed in the city of David, in Zion, in Jerusalem, and he indwells it. He moves in. And with these five precursors in place, we have the background to God making the covenant of the kingdom, this gracious covenant with David. Now, secondly, I want you to see this in verses 2 and 3. Once these five things are in place, David's heart turns steadfastly to one purpose. We see in verses 2 and 3 the desire of the heart of David. If verse 1 and the precursors in 2 Samuel 3, 5, 6 show us the context of the Davidic covenant and God's providence in the Davidic covenant in preparation for it, then verses 2 and 3 show us the desire of David. And what do we see in verses 2 and 3? We see the zeal of David for the house of the Lord. In verse 2, we read this: "The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.'" David is now living in a palace. And I want you to notice there's a play on words in this chapter. House is used three ways in this chapter. The house in verse 2 refers to David's palace. The house that David wants to build for God refers to a temple. The house that God later says he will build for David refers to a dynasty. So watch the play on words with the word house in 2 Samuel 7. But at any rate, David looks out from his palace and he sees that the Ark of the Covenant is still dwelling in the tabernacle. It's still dwelling in that movable nomadic tent in which it has dwelt ever since it moved about in the midst of the people of God in the wilderness on the way into Canaan. And David instinctively senses the inappropriateness of that he, the king of Israel, whom God has set up, is in this fine palace of cedar, while the tabernacle of God houses the ark. Now, when we think of tabernacle, we think of something glorious. And of course, there is something quite glorious about the tabernacle. It was divinely given in all its details. It was beautiful and ornate. And for chapter after chapter, at the end of Exodus, from chapter 25 to 40, we get intricate descriptions of its design pattern as well as its completion. But I want to remind you, friends, that you could have put the tabernacle in this sanctuary four times. Did you realize the tabernacle was that small? You could put it in this sanctuary four times. Now think of it, my friends. The God of heaven and earth's visible manifestation of his presence with his people could have fit into the sanctuary of Park City's Presbyterian Church four times. And here's David in his palace of cedar, and he says, "This is wrong. God, who exalted me from being a shepherd to rule his people, he should have the greater. He should have the greatest." And zeal for the house of God consumed David. He wanted the Lord to be magnified. He wanted the Lord to be exalted, and he did not want to be exalted over the Lord. And Nathan speaks with David, and he says, "David, your heart is right, and the Lord is with you." And he blesses David's desires. Let me just pause right there and say, ultimately, David here in his zeal for the house of the Lord is a picture of Jesus in it, isn't he? You remember when Jesus first cleanses the temple? that in John chapter 2, verse 17, it is said of him that zeal for the house of the Lord consumed him. And when he saw his father's house despoiled and denigrated by the kinds of deeds that were going on, a righteous anger burned in him because he had a zeal for the house of the Lord. You see, David is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ here. But my friends, because it is God's purpose in your life to conform you to the Lord Jesus Christ, you also should have a zeal for the house of the Lord. And ultimately, of course, that doesn't just mean for a building. That means for the people of God who is the house of the Lord. We should have a zeal for the kingdom of God in his people, for the house of God, for the love of the people of God, for the building up of the people of God, for the aid and service of the people of God, for ministry to the people of God, for the growing up of the people of God. Do you burn in your hearts for the people of God? The Lord Jesus Christ did. If we will image the one who is the fulfillment of all the shadows of David, then we will love the people of God, and we will love the kingdom of God, and we will love the house of God in the assembly of God, and we will seek to exalt her. My friends, so many of us, like David, dwell in palaces of cedar. Will we show a zeal for the people of God that costs us? David did. And this desire is right. I want you to see that David's desire is never rebuked, though in the very next verses, God will say, David, you're not going to build this temple for me. David's desire is never rebuked. In fact, when Solomon prays the dedicatory prayer for the temple, he says that God was pleased with his father David's desire. God had other reasons why David would not build this house. So we see the providence of God and we see the desire of David, but we also see the heart of God, and you'll see it in verses 4 to 7. Here we see the heart of God displayed. Isn't it kind what God does? Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, has given David the okay on his desires, and had God given the word to David not to build the temple through another prophet, it would have dishonored Nathan. Perhaps people would have questioned whether Nathan was a true prophet of the Lord, since apparently his approbation had been reversed through divine revelation. But God kindly comes to Nathan that very night before the word can get out and says, Nathan, no, you go tell David this. And here's what we read. It came about that same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go, say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent. My friends, in these verses we see the heart of God. Do you see how God emphasizes to David the way that he had condescended to draw near to his people? If they were going to wander in the wilderness as nomads and vagabonds, God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, their God by grace, had determined to go about in tents with them. My friends, we see here the heart of God, and it is a heart of condescension, and it is a heart of accommodation, and it is a heart of humility. If I could put it this way, to shock you in the realization of this, God is showing us here that he is humble. He condescends to dwell near his people in their travails, in their travels, in their sufferings, in their wanderings. He identifies himself with them. He is near them. He dwells in what they dwell in. You know, the tabernacle, it was a magnificent thing, but when it boils down to it, it was a tent. Yes, it was the tent of a great desert sheikh, but my heavens, it was the visible manifestation of the place where the maker of the universe would draw near to his people in mercy. And no structure in the world could do him justice. And so when he dwelt in a tent, it was a sign of his condescension and his humility. And of course, Jesus Christ, too, is the ultimate fulfillment of that picture of God dwelling near his people in the tabernacle. And that's why John, in John chapter 1, can remind us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He set his tent up among us. He tabernacled among us. And when Jesus does that, you understand that that is not a temporary expedient for the sake of redemption. That's a revelation of the heart of God. When Jesus stoops like a slave to wash his servants' feet in John 13, he's not just doing something temporary for the sake of our redemption. He's showing you what your God is like and how far he will go to serve you. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 12, and you look at what Jesus says about the coming, his coming again. After his coming in glory with clouds, he tells us that he will sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. And do you know that Jesus says, this is how you will see him. You will see him girding himself once again like a slave in the manner of the upper room and serving you. Your bridegroom, your king, the Lord of the universe will serve you at the marriage feast of the Lamb. My friends, that is a picture of the heart of God. And if we're going to be like our Savior, and if we're going to be like our God, then we're going to bear the marks of humility and service to one another. And so in this great passage, God reveals his heart. And then he begins to heap up his promises and favors on David. In verses 8 through 11, God rehearses the promises of his gracious covenant to David, the king. He reminds David, first of all, of what he's already done. Verse 8, he took him from the pasture. He took him from being a shepherd of sheep to become a shepherd of God's people. He's been with him, verse 9, wherever he's been, God has been near to David. Thirdly, he's cut off all of David's enemies from before him. Fourthly, he will make David's name great. Now, does that remind you of something? It's an echo of the promise of God to Abraham. I will make your name great. And so God reminds David of what he's already done for him. And then in verse 10, he begins to remind him what he's done for the people of Israel. I will appoint a place for them. I will plant them there. And I will give you rest from your enemies, he says in verse 11. And then in this crowning promise, David, you will not make a house for me, but I will make a house for you. David, in his house, the palace, longs to make a house, a temple for God. God says, David, you will not make me a house, a temple, but I will make you a house, a dynasty. David is being given a promise that God never gave to Saul. Saul was indeed set up by God as king over Israel, but he was never promised a succession. He was never promised a dynasty, though he wanted one. He wanted Jonathan to be set on the throne to succeed him. But to David, God makes this promise. David, I will make you a dynasty. I will make you a house. And I will raise up your descendant after you. And I will establish his kingdom. And I will establish his throne. And your flesh and blood will sit on the throne of Israel. To David, God makes this glorious promise of building him a dynasty. And he goes on to assure David that this dynasty, verse 16, will last forever. Now, my friends, that raises a little bit of a problem, because David's dynasty didn't last forever. Yes, David's descendants reigned on the throne first of Israel and then of Judah for over 400 years. Now, don't underestimate that. By my calculations, that means that David's dynasty is the longest single dynasty to reign over a nation in the history of the world. But it's not forever. It's not everlasting. over 400 years, while in the northern kingdom, 8 different families in 4 different locales over innumerable instances reigned. David's house reigned over Judah, but the reign comes to an end. How do we explain that? Again, the picture points to the reign of Christ. And even the prophets in the Old Testament begin to ask the question, how could God's promise for an eternal reign to David fail? And they began to answer that question, that the fulfillment of that promise would come in the everlasting reign of the Messiah King. And the New Testament adds a hearty amen to that. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus the Messiah is the Davidic King who will reign forever and ever. And when we hear that hallelujah chorus, and he shall reign forever and ever, we are seeing the fulfillment in reality of the promises made in shadow to David. But that's not all in 2 Samuel 7. Because there are promises made to David's son in 2 Samuel 7. You see him in verses 12 to 15. I will raise up your descendant, I will establish his kingdom, I will establish the throne, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is a unique declaration in all of the Old Testament. The people of God collectively had been called the sons of God, the children of God. Moses can speak of the sons of God, even in the book of Genesis, but nowhere is one individual typified as the Son of God in the Old Testament, but in the Davidic kingdom, in the person of the heir of David. And that is why in the book of Chronicles, you will find that book ending with the assertion that Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh. He sat on the throne of God, the Lord, because he was uniquely the Son of God. And in this, again, we see the typifying of the coming divine messianic king, Jesus Christ. When we are told in verses 14 and 15 that God would discipline the heirs of David, and especially his son Solomon in this circumstance, we, of course, see here a promise to David that even though David's heirs would be unfaithful, God would not forsake his promises to them as he had forsaken Saul. There was a time in Saul's life when it was a proverb in Israel, is not Saul among the prophets? At the end of his life, he was without faith and forsaken, abandoned of God. God is promising David here that he will not so forsake Solomon, even in his sin or his descendants. But of course, the picture here is always not as full and clear as the reality to which it points. And as this passage points to the Lord Jesus Christ, we interpret the shadows in light of the reality in the same way that we recognize that the real person standing in front of us is a better guide to what that person looks like than a photograph. We wouldn't take the photograph out and say to the person of whom that photograph was taken, well, you don't look like you look. You look like this photograph. The photograph may be good, but the reality of the person standing there gives us the fullness of what that person will be like. So also the Old Testament shadows are most fully understood in light of their New Testament realities. And so we see here a picture of the Davidic kingdom as a prefiguring of the coming of Jesus the Messiah. We see here the promised Davidic king will be uniquely God's son. The Old Testament prophets strained, Peter tells us, to look into these things and to understand their fullness. But when Jesus Christ came, the fullness was realized. We see here the unfolding plan of God to bring the Messiah King into the world who would establish his rule and reign of grace for the sake of his people and would be the mediator of his people before God and would be uniquely the Son of God and would make us to be sons and daughters of God as we trust in Him. We see the wisdom of God revealed, the glory of His design, the intricacy of His plan, and it moves us to wonder, love, and praise. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, Your grace to David was undeserved by him. Though he was a man after Your own heart, though zeal for Your house consumed him, yet he failed You. And yet You loved him, and You kept him, and he did not fall at last. We thank You that in Jesus Christ You keep us in all our stumblings. We thank You that we have a mediator who always intercedes. We thank You that You build the house for us. You give us the place in the midst of Your people. You establish all our hopes, and it is not done by our deeds. Were it by our deeds, we would have long ago been undone. And in this we see the wondrous manifestation of Your grace. Receive then our outstretched hearts as we pour out gratitude to You and praise and thanksgiving for the way You have saved us by grace and shown us of Your plan in Your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.